Thank you very much, Brother Michael. Good afternoon, everybody. I think it's a great thing to have meetings like this in the southeast. We see them from far, many small occasions getting together with a combined effort, and I think it's a wonderful thing for preaching, for fellowship. The prophecy days, I think, go really well, and I hope this evening, this afternoon, we will find some mutual benefit in this subject. Morris asked me to take this subject because I'd given something in Bath on this subject, and that was a couple of years ago, and since then I've read a bit more, so it can't be exactly the same subject, even though it's the same title, partly because I can never give the same address twice because it's not written down, but also because I think there are other points that I'd like to make. And although it's a scientific subject, it's not really the science that I want to emphasize. It's more, if you will forgive the word, the philosophy, the implications, which, although they arise out of scientific considerations, are not really science, and they are more philosophy. And that is related to our understanding of the scriptures. Well, you'll see what I mean. First of all, I'd like to go back to college. This is a college I was at an awful long time ago. And 200 years ago, there was a man there called William Paley, and he was a very famous teacher. And he wrote a book called Natural Theology. And this was such an important book that it was required reading for anybody who wanted to go up to Cambridge. And it was a book which held sway in the scientific world for many years after. In fact, most scientists and the great scientists of the Victorian era believed in the Creator. That's a point that's often forgotten about today, when the BBC in particular wishes to link science with atheism as if that link didn't need to be justified or explained at all. But many of the great discoveries of the natural world were made by committed believers in the God of the Bible, who, thinking that God had created things for a purpose, sought out what his purpose was, believed that there was a rule of logic to the created world, reflecting the mind of the Creator, and therefore it was possible to piece together an understanding using the mind that God had created to come to a better appreciation of his ways. And natural theology laid out the arguments in a way that was very satisfactory to many people. And you'll know the idea of Paley's watch. That is, if you walked along the heath and you saw there a contraption on the floor, and you didn't never seen a watch before in your life, and you didn't know what it was, and you didn't know what it did, but when you picked up this thing, you would look at it and realize that that didn't happen by chance, as if you'd found a stone there on the floor, but that somebody had made it. There must have been a watchmaker. Even if it didn't work, you'd still conclude that there was evidence of design. And that was very compelling to most people at the time. British natural theology, though, did run into the ground, and I think partly because of the imagination that people used when they read things into nature. So a three-leaf clover was evidence of the Trinity, and so on. So one can see how the idea of looking for design could be discredited by that sort of theological reading into something that really wasn't there at all. And then a few years later, Charles Darwin came up to the college, and he had read William Paley and expressed the fact that he was very impressed and very satisfied with what William Paley had said. But, as we know, developed then eventually a theory which led to the overturning of the established order of things. I put on this slide not just Darwin, but Alfred Wallace as well, not just because he was from Wales, but because he actually discovered or invented the theory of evolution either at the same time or before Darwin. And wrote to Darwin explaining his theory, and Darwin was dismayed that Wallace had already put in print in a letter to him his theory of the variation and development of species, and was going to publish it as a scientific paper, and Darwin was dismayed and raced into print, and eventually they presented a joint paper. I guess the media doesn't tell us about Wallace, it only says about Darwin and his great discovery, which it wasn't a great discovery, it was an invention, right? It was a theory. He didn't have evidence. Since then, scientists will say there's a lot of evidence to support what Darwin said. But at the time, he didn't have a set of convincing evidence. It was developed as a thought experiment. And he wasn't the only one. In some ways, he was a brilliant mind, no doubt, part of the times in which he lived. And there were others, including Wallace. And the theory, and I don't want to teach people evolution, is pretty well represented with this idea of the tree of life, that all life started from an inanimate start. I will come back to this point in a minute, but that gradually living forms became more and more complicated and varied till you have all these different creatures and plants which are there displayed on the ends of the branches of the trees. Right? And it's been pointed out that that's the way it is always. There aren't any creatures on the branches halfway to the edge. They're all around the edge. And that's actually a scientific observation that's been made. What happened to those intermediate forms that one would expect to litter the world and the fossil record? Why is it that they seem already to be right? But nevertheless, that was the theory. And of course, it was based on the fact that individuals within any species vary from one another. That variety is evident in this room today. And there are some more fitted for certain things than others. And if you are more fitted to survive in the fierce competition of nature, read in Tooth and Claw, it was said, then those individuals who have these survival features will go on to reproduce and pass those features on to the next generation. And it sounds compelling. And in fact, it is, in many people's eyes, a tautology. It's a statement of the obvious. The survivors survive. That is a fact. Who could argue against it? Now, Darwin didn't really have great influence in the immediate era after his publication, I suppose for 40, 50 years, until Mendel gave a basis in genetics for how variation could be explained as a transmissible factor between generations. And with that, developed the more modern theory of evolution. And it's true, I suppose, that most scientists will accept evolution as a fact, even if they can't explain it, even if it's not their field of interest. They are, like the rest of the world, in the West anyway, influenced by the general culture. But more recently, a new group called, dubbed by some, the New Atheists, has come along, a very aggressive form of atheism, which essentially claims that Darwin has made the God hypothesis redundant. Right? That Darwin now has explained life in all its variety, and as a consequence, we need not resort to God. Because that argument assumes that God was only there to explain what we couldn't otherwise explain. And that once we could explain everything, then God was not needed and therefore ceased to exist. It implies quite a lot of things which aren't spoken out loud. And Richard Dawkins, of course, the high priest of that movement, has made a lot of publicity, and the BBC seems to just accept this and play it back to our children and ourselves in a way that makes us all feel uncomfortable. He's gone more onto the attack now and said, well, but religion itself is dangerous, and miracles are unscientific. And anyway, what sort of God would create suffering? Now, this is fundamental, because we find that this problem of suffering is at the root of all of this movement. Darwin didn't lose his belief, his faith in God, because of his theory that he discovered. He lost it because of the death of his daughter Annie in childhood. So there's books published on this, and it's quite interesting that atheism, or the belief in God, is more related to this central human experience of suffering than it is to any scientific discovery. That's my belief. And it's something that we would have to answer. But look at this populist view of what Darwin has done. Like, you remember that bus that went round with the advert that there's probably no God. So now stop worrying and enjoy yourself. It sounds like, you know, it would make other scientists smile. But when you just look at the side of that bus, what a hollow and pathetic statement of life's purpose that is. Right? Most of the world, of course, can't just enjoy themselves, because their lives are such a grind, so hard and so deplorable, that this is just irrelevant to them. And who's going to base their life on? Well, there probably is no God. Now, that's the best that can be done. So although, you know, there's a smugness about the approach of these people to a condescension and then a dismissing of all those who disagree as being lacking in intelligence, there's nothing to offer the Western world. It's totally bankrupt. That's the best we can do. Stop worrying and enjoy yourself. In fact, people haven't stopped worrying. Depression is the most important single cause of ill health in the Western world. So, you know, the scientific discoveries have not actually offered any solutions to the human problem of suffering, even though they seem to have taken away a factor which was uncomfortable. What hope is there in these views? See, I don't know if you can read it all, but I put it on the slides for my own benefit as much as anything else. What Dawkins argues, it's called reductionism, I'm sure some of you have heard about that. The universe is nothing but a collection of atoms in motion. Human beings are simply machines for propagating DNA. And the propagation of DNA is a self-sustaining process. It is every living object's sole reason for living. And so life is boiled down to the perpetuation of the DNA that we were born with. And that the universe is nothing but chemistry and physics. That's all there is. Atoms in motion. Oh, the impression we're given is, well, that's what science has shown. See, that's proven. Dawkins has shown, as a great scientist, that Darwin has disproved there's a God. Of course, how could Darwin have done that? And this is what we're left with. But when you read, and I've read a bit more in the last couple of years, there are a lot of scientists who've written books stimulated by Dawkins, as I shall show. Dawkins is from Oxford, must be an important scientist. At least two other Oxford professors have published books answering him, and actually, in the general tenor of the environment of debate, have resoundingly defeated Dawkins. But that's not what's presented in the popular media. One or two I'll quote. Now, one is Lennox. He's professor of mathematics at Oxford University. And this is his view of this reductionist view. What shall we think then of human love and fear? Are they meaningless neural behavior patterns? Or what shall we make of the concept of beauty or truth? See, what Dawkins' view, what this reductionist view of the world is left to conclude is that the highest emotions that we feel, the highest thoughts that we have, the richest appreciation of things is simply an accident. Just chemistry and physics. It means nothing any more than the simple biochemical reaction of digesting food. It's just chemistry. That's all it is. So why would you attach any particular meaning to this love or beauty? Or this concept of truth. There is no basis for it. It's simply the accidental product of evolution. Now, do you really believe that? People don't, actually. Not even scientists really believe that. They accept, in the main, that there is more. Because they have to. Because the concept of reductionism is self-defeating. It's related to what's called Darwin's doubt, which he wrote in a letter. With me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of a man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. You see, once Darwin thought that his brain and all the things that went on in his brain or were dependent on the activity of his brain evolved from lower animals, why would you think that anything that that brain produced or was dependent on meant anything more than the brute beasts? Why would you think that the theory of evolution itself meant anything in itself? If the only truth is perpetuation of self. All one can say, if that way of thinking has produced the survival of the human species, but it looks like it might be going towards the destruction of the human species, its only value is that it's led to the survival. There's no intrinsic value. There is no truth or beauty. Just these strange chemical reactions that give us certain feelings. And so you see, in a sense, it is self-defeating. And another famous scientist who turned to religion from Oxford, the very assertions of the reductionist himself are nothing but blips in the neural network of his brain. That's right. If reductionism is true, if all that goes on in your head is simply chemicals, if the universe has no power beyond, then that's the case. The world of rational discourse dissolves into the absurd chatter of firing synapses. Quite frankly, they cannot be right, and none of us believes it to be so. So not even the evolutionists, not even Dawkins, will concede that his books are just the chattering of neurons. But they have some value, some truth value. So there is a sort of mental deceit going on in this world of science that we're talking about, where philosophical assumptions or statements are made which are not themselves scientific, but are the beliefs of those who make them. And, you know, this isn't a cheap shot. Darwin's theory did lead, or was used at least, by those who saw the survival of the fittest as a very exalted aim and saw the extermination of the weakest as therefore quite a biological justifiable activity. And social Darwinism, you can hardly fault it. What Dawkins says is that we have to step out of our evolutionary past and fight against it. But where would such an idea come from if all we are is derived from that long process? So there are other deceits that go on. And one is the use of language, and I think we need to be aware of some of these. This statement, is evolution a fact? And I guess I'm going to say yes, evolution is a fact. Okay, I'm going to surprise you now and say evolution is a fact, because I'm using fact in the way the National Academy of Sciences uses fact. This is from the glossary of its book on creation and evolution. The National Academy of Sciences, the US Academy, full of, you know, the great scientists of America. And this is how they define fact. In science, an observation that has been repeatedly confirmed and for all practical purposes is accepted as true. Truth in science, however, is never final, and what is accepted as a fact today may be modified or even discarded tomorrow. So, you see, you thought a fact was something that was always true, didn't you? You thought that was your definition of a fact. But not in the National Academy of Sciences glossary. So some says evolution's a fact. I would challenge whether it's been repeatedly confirmed. But there's another deceit I have to mention. But you see, now, that is from the American, and I've got to say the National Academy of Sciences, it's got to be the greatest academy of sciences in the world. That's how they define a fact. Tomorrow it may not be true at all. That's not something the BBC goes out of its way to explain. And the other point I want to make is, well, what do you mean by science anyway? And the National Academy of Science says this: creation science, the activity of a number of universities in America that, of course, are highly God-fearing in many ways, creation science fails to display the most basic characteristic of science, reliance upon naturalistic explanations. Okay. So when these new atheists say, do you believe in Darwinism? No. By definition, you're not a scientist. What they're saying is that to be a scientist, in their definition, to practice science, you have to rely upon natural explanations. And that seems reasonable for the practice of science, in that we try to explain things by processes that we can try and study and measure. We don't invoke the miraculous to explain how the liver digests toxins in the body. We look for chemical reactions and so on. And that's fine as far as it goes. And my analogy is this. Look, we're all in this room, right? And supposing we have no memory of somebody wiped our memory out after you're asleep. So that's the sort of thing. It's very warm, I think, isn't it? And then I tell you, and you ask me, well, where am I? Where did I come from? I've just woken up in this room. And I say, well, I don't know, but we have to find an explanation by looking in this room. Right? And you say, because the curtains are closed, what's on the other side of those curtains? And we say, there isn't another side of those curtains. Might there be something out there? No, there's nothing else out there. How do you know? Well, let's assume for now, all there is that can be known is inside this room. Try and find the explanation of where you came from. And I'm sure we'd make up all sorts of interesting theories. But the truth is, we came from outside the room. Now, the difference is that if we're trying to find explanations in science, then we have to look for natural explanations. But why assume that's all there is? Science can't possibly tell you there's nothing else besides science. And this was point has been drawn attention to by Philip Johnson in particular, who pretty much started the intelligent design movement in America. And this idea that natural explanations really are all there is, right, is not a scientific statement, it's a philosophical statement. And philosophical naturalism, that everything is explained by what you can see, he says, it's so deeply ingrained in the thinking of many educated people today including theologians, that they find it difficult to imagine any other way of looking at things. So, whereas one might say, fair enough, science can only look for material explanations, when you make that a philosophy and conclude that's all there is, you're making a statement of your faith. Because science can't prove there is anything beyond that which science can measure. It is a faith, and evolution is a faith. We have a lovely brother came into the Truth in Cardiff many years ago now, and he was an atheist, but his wife was interested, and he was a keen atheist, and she was baptized, and he wanted to discuss, and so I said, your atheism is a faith, you know. And so I said, well, you know, explain why you believe it then. And I gave him a lecture that Philip Johnson did in Cardiff in the medical school. And after listening to that hour lecture, he said, no, you're absolutely right. My atheism was a statement of my faith. I couldn't defend it. I'd assumed it. And that was the start of a road to discover the gospel. So, have you been told this then? Simon Conway Morris believes in evolution, but I say he believes in evolution. He studies fossils. He's a world famous paleontologist in Cambridge. He wrote an article in a very prestigious journal in 2000. And because he is so famous a scientist, he was able to say what is written there, that when discussing organic evolution, the only point of agreement seems to be it happened. Thereafter, there is little consensus, which at first sight must seem rather odd. Right? So the mechanisms, he says, there is no consensus. The BBC doesn't tell you that. Right? It tells you in the great generalization that Darwinism, neo-Darwinism, is true. And one of the reasons that it is so convincing is this particular deceit, which is that microevolution is put for evolution. Now, I don't think any of us would disagree that there is variation between species and survival within a species and survival of the fittest. I certainly wouldn't want to disagree with that at all. If you go into hospital in Kent, there's a fair chance that you get infected while you're in there with an MRSA, a methicillin-resistant Staphylococcus aureus, a germ that is resistant to the antibiotics that were used in the past because they evolved, shall we say, a resistant factor which they passed on to their generations that prevents penicillin from killing them. Therefore, they survive. Therefore, they spread throughout hospitals until more draconian measures are taken. And what we're told is, well, that's evolution, and who could disagree? And I don't disagree. But it doesn't tell us where bacteria came from, nor why Staph aureus is a different bacteria from Streptococcus. And yet it's presented as if this was the explanation for the origin of species. And that's the deceit. Alan Linton retired some years ago now as professor of bacteriology in the University of Bristol. And he wrote a letter in the Times Education Supplement, brave thing to do, and really protesting against the assumptions that are being made. And he says about the triumph of evolution, where is the experimental evidence? None exists in the literature claiming that one species has been shown to evolve into another. Bacteria, the simplest form of independent life, are ideal for this kind of study with generation times of 20 to 30 minutes. In other words, over many years, hundreds, thousands of generations of bacteria have the chance to develop new types of species. But throughout 150 years of the science of bacteriology, there is no evidence that one species of bacteria has changed into another. Since there is no evidence for species change between the simplest forms of unicellular life, it is not surprising that there is no evidence for evolution. from prokaryotic to eukaryotic cells, let alone throughout the whole array of higher multicellular organisms. Right, so there's a, now if people make a step of faith from micro to macro, then that's what it is, a step of faith. And you say, well, it's entirely understandable, but I think it's a huge leap of faith. So let me take you to scientists who have disagreed with Dawkins and have come out into the open about it. And one, I don't know if anyone has seen this book by Francis Collins called The Language of God. Francis Collins, I picked a couple of examples because I thought they were quite interesting. Francis Collins was the head of the Human Genome Project. So, you know, the science of the 21st century is dominated by the discovery of the genetic code of humans. Right? The complete map of the human genome has been laid out. And this is a phenomenal undertaking, absolutely mind-boggling, mind-bogglingly clever, absolutely extraordinary. Who could doubt the cleverness of man? It's just fantastic. And it required many universities across the world to be coordinated and so on, and he was the one who was head of it, right? He was the head of it. So you can't say he's not a proper scientist. And he's a proper scientist, he's a medic as well, but he's a proper scientist with a, in the area of genetics, which is the root of evolution. Now, he believes in Darwin and evolution, so don't let me give the wrong impression. But what he's objecting to is the assumptions of atheism and so on. And I thought it just be interesting to rehearse what reasons he gave for believing in God. And he says, consider a major example of the force we feel from the moral law, the altruistic impulse, the voice of conscience calling us to help others. And what he means by altruism, the truly selfless giving of oneself to others with absolutely no secondary motives. That type of altruism is rare, but clearly does exist. What can the evolutionists say about altruism, this sense of right? Well, we believe in this room, I'm sure, that that sense of right is because God has revealed what is right through his word, and that has influenced societies over epochs. But just from a biological point of view, where did that sense of right come from? And the new atheists would have to say it's just a byproduct. It's just got some survival advantage. Actually, it's got no survival advantage, self-sacrifice. On behalf of others' survival, is not going to lead to the survival of those who sacrifice themselves. And when you think about it, the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion was the greatest example, surely, in the history of the world, of altruism. And what evolution would have to say is that was some quirk, some aberration, some negative byproduct of random processes. So we're really going to conclude that. His second reason is that there is a sense of the divine, that we have this ability to ask questions, to feel that there is more out there, that there's a gap to be filled. But come on to more substantial reasons. The origins of the universe. And those are clouds, stars and galaxies of extraordinary scale. And science has told us that, you know, the universe is expanding and that it must therefore have started smaller. As far back in time you go, it must have been smaller and smaller and smaller and began with a great bang at some time in the remote past. That is, the universe seems to have had a beginning. And this is quite an amazing observation. And what he's pointed out, that scientists have been unable to interpret the very earliest events in the explosion. So if the universe began as an explosion of a tiny, extremely dense piece of matter, and from that explosion came the laws which govern the universe, and scientists can study those laws and work their way back to that original explosion, what they found is that in the first micro time of that explosion, their physics doesn't work. You can get back to a point of knowing there must have been something earlier, but that what you know about the universe can't explain what must have happened. Therefore, there must be an explanation outside of that which we can measure. Now, that's a devastating point for this philosophical naturalism. And the fourth argument that he makes is, and there are others, and I'm not trying to sell his book, I just thought it'd be interesting to hear, you know, to counterbalance, if you're talking to neighbours, friends, and people, and all that they hear is Dawkins on the media, that one might want to balance that with what others are saying. And the fourth point is the anthropic principle. Do you know what that is? Have you heard of the anthropic principle? Hands up if you have. Nobody said the anthropic principle. I mean, all these are very famous physicists, cosmologists, Nobel Prize winners, and so on. The more I examine the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known we were coming. And that is because everything is just right for supporting life on this planet. I don't just mean, you know, the oxygen's just right and so on, things that you and I could understand normally. I mean everything, right? The forces of nature don't look as if they have to be the way they are, but they just are the right way to support life. And Stephen Hawking has said, a bottom-up approach to cosmology either requires one to postulate an initial state of the universe that is carefully fine-tuned, as if prescribed by an outside agency, or it requires one to invoke the notion of eternal inflation, a mighty speculative notion, to the generation of many different universes. The universe is fine-tuned, exquisitely fine-tuned to allow us to be alive here today. And there are arguments. This is what Francis Collins says. The fine-tuning of the universe is seen most clearly in the values of the constants of nature. There are many such constants, the best known of which specify the strength of the four forces of nature, the strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force, the electromagnetic force, and gravity. If these forces took on even slightly different strengths, the consequence of life would be devastating. Now, if that explosion had resulted in laws of slightly different tuning, we wouldn't be here. Now, how do scientists explain that? This is one very famous scientist, Paul Davis, saying that whenever you look, whether it's at the solar system, on the Earth, the biology of the cell, whatever level of life you look at, there's now broad agreement among physicists and cosmologists that the universe is in several respects fine-tuned for life. Now, believe it or not, one of the answers of these new atheists is, well, of course, you would say that because you're alive. If it wasn't, you wouldn't be here, and therefore you wouldn't be able to make that observation. Right? But the scientists now have agreed that it's hugely improbable that the universe would come into existence, however it did come into existence, with all the things just right for life. Hugely improbable. And the answer, do you know what the answer is? Ah, but there are an infinite number of universes where everything is possible, and in one of them, things will be just right for life. And that just happens to be the one we're in. So the answer out of seeing design in this universe is to speculate the most extraordinary speculation that there are an infinite number of other universes where every possibility happens somewhere. The multiverse argument is a bona fide argument. But one writer's pointed out, well, since God is a possibility, but you can't rule out in one of those universes, there must be God. And since God is all-powerful, he must be present in all the universes. And so the philosophers end up defeating themselves in trying to argue out of the most powerful evidence that nobody can gainsay, that life seems to have been designed by a mind, an intelligence. It would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted. This is a Nobel Prize winner. But the best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. And these are recent statements by world-famous scientists. My second example is Anthony Flew. Has anybody come across Anthony Flew? Anybody heard of him? He's a world-famous philosopher who was the leader of atheistic philosophy and wrote many books which, since the Second World War, have set the tone for discussions between religion, on religion and philosophy. And in his 80s, and Dawkins said, in his old age, this man has changed his view from being the leading atheist in the world of philosophy to believing in a creator. Right? And he's written a book, There Is a God. And the reason he's changed his mind, so he says, is that he's just followed the argument that certain premises he realized were wrong in his thinking, and when he's adjusted those, his conclusion is there must be a God. Of course, this caused dismay. It got onto the into the mass media, but because he did it when he was in his 80s, he's, this is the rantings of an old man, but I mean, that's quite an unfair criticism. And what I got from his book, really, what he says is quite interesting, because he's a notable philosopher, and he's commented on Dawkins, and he said about Dawkins' reductionism that all we are is chemistry and physics. Right? He says, if any of this were true, there would be no use to go on. Let us try to teach generosity and altruism because we are born selfish. No eloquence can move programmed robots. But in fact, none of it is true, or even faintly sensible. Well, a very clear argument. He dismisses the Dawkins approach. And the three reasons that he's changed his mind are this. That you can't avoid concluding that the rational universe, a universe which obeys laws, which can be thought about rationally, must have originated in a rational mind, he says. Secondly, life itself is so intelligently organized, the idea of life emerging from non-life defies belief. And his third is that nature itself, something coming from nothing, is absurd when you really think about it. This is what evolutionists have told us, is that everything came from nothing. Right? And that is not credible. So his argument is that nature obeys laws. So there is a divine lawmaker. He quotes a number of people I've already quoted, but he's got some really excellent quotes in his book. The overwhelming impression is one of order. The more we discover about the universe, the more we find it is governed by rational laws. Albert Einstein, whoever has undergone the intense experience of successful advances in this domain is moved by profound reverence for the rationality made manifest in existence, the grandeur of reason incarnate in existence. So what these scientists are saying is that what is impressing them most is a mind that must be the explanation for what we know.
Scripture.
How So what these sites are saying is that what is impressing them most is a mind that must be the explanation for what we know. In the beginning was the Word. They don't go to Scripture. Their arguments aren't based on Scripture at all. They're based, if you like, on human reasoning, which I think, to a point, can be relied upon, as I will show in the second part, more from Scripture. How did life go live? Where did life come from? Even if you believe in evolution, how did the first living thing come into existence? When you know how incredibly complicated that is. Paul Davis again. Life is more than just complex chemical reactions. The cell is also an information storing, processing and replicating system. We need to explain the origin of this information. Now, if you read the Intelligent Design Movement, William Dembski's books, you realize that information is what's got to be explained. It's not just chemical processes that have to be explained. It's information. Because the first living thing was stacked full of coded information. And if you let your computer go random, do you think sensible information will be created from a computer which is having random glitches introduced in it every so often? If you have a virus into your computer, you are worried because it will stop your computer being rational and intelligent thereafter. You have to understand, how did information come into existence to determine how chemical reactions would work? Now that's the great conundrum that science can't explain. We choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. So did something come from nothing? If the universe had a beginning, it became entirely sensible, almost inevitable, to ask what produced this beginning. Modern cosmologists seem just as disturbed as atheists about the potential theological implications of their work. In other words, and this is my summary of others, there are only three possibilities. What? Either everything came from nothing, or something has always been. In other words, matter is immortal. Matter has been from ever, and presumably therefore will go on forever. Right? So either say that there was something before the Big Bang, which was matter, and therefore you have no explanation for the universe at all, except that it's always been here. It's just a brute fact. It's just one of those things. Or something was created by a power outside of the universe. So, you know, don't be on the defensive when people talk, there isn't a God, evolution has proved there's no God. Don't go on the defensive, because what they're saying is either that matter is immortal, it's always been like that, and they can't explain where it came from. And the rationality of the universe, they have no explanation. In other words, it's not much use as a science if it's not explaining anything. Or that everything came from nothing. And what a crazy position to take. The idea that something was created by a power outside of the universe is one of the sound conclusions of modern science. So, what I'm going to do, I'm going to stop there, and I'll just explain what I tried to do then. What I've tried to do is try to take away some of the fear that we might sometimes feel when we are bombarded with the sort of presentations the mass media make. We make perhaps to go into a corner and say, that may be true, but I believe the Bible, that's my personal faith, as if somehow we are conceding that the world of rationality is not the world we're living in, right? And you say, I'm not a scientist, you know, and as if that's an explanation. I'm trying to say is actually, if you just look at what these scientists are saying, they're saying many things that we would say, actually, that's quite scriptural. Now, I know our authority isn't based on science, and I'm not pretending it is at all. I don't want to give that impression at all. I do want to take away some of the mystique of what science is supposed to say and balance it with some of the other things that scientists say, and also to look at some of the deceptions. Right? Yeah. What is a fact? What are the limits of science? What are the assumptions, the philosophical and faith positions of scientists, which are sometimes presented to us as proven scientific facts when they're not? And now, in the second part, God willing, what I'd like to do is look particularly at this design concept that we're saying is evident throughout the universe. Right? It's evident in the stars and the laws which govern the universe. It's evident in the fine tuning that allows life to exist at all. And it's evident in you and I, in plants and animals around us, which shouts out to us that God exists. And if we resist that evidence, as the new atheists are doing, I think we have got ourselves into a situation that Romans 1 describes powerfully. Can I draw attention then to Romans chapter 1? And just, focus on that verse, which is fundamental to our understanding of what I've been trying to explain in this first part. Well, verse 19 says, of Romans 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. So God hath shown certain things to the world. For the invisible things of him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Just unpack that a little bit. The invisible things of God are clearly seen. Invisible things can be seen. How can invisible things be seen? There's a contradiction. What are the invisible things? Verse 20 says that they are his eternal power and Godhead. So God's eternal power, you can't see God's power, you only see the effect of God's power. God's power and his existence is invisible, except now it is clearly seen. How? In the things that are made. Right? From the creation of the world, the things that are made manifest so clearly the invisible things of God, his mind, his design, his presence, his power, so clearly that the world is without excuse. This isn't those who have received God's word and understood it are without excuse. This is the world is without excuse, because the world itself is so clearly designed that anyone who thinks about where we came from must think in terms of purpose, and there must be a purpose. Must think of design, there must be a designer. Thinks of the watch, there must be a watchmaker. There must be a lawmaker to explain the laws. And therefore one is drawn to the fact that there is a creator who created us for a purpose. And then we say, well, what is that purpose? And then we have to come to his word to find out about the creator and his purpose. But the fact that God exists, the fact that the creator exists, so the Apostle Paul says, is so clear that they are without excuse. But what did mankind do? What did mankind do? It turned away from the clear, rational logic to seek explanations in what? In the things which are made. Changed the glory of the corruptible God into an image like to corruptible man and to birds. Verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. It is my thesis, brothers and sisters, that this is what's happening today with the new atheists. Right? That they have attributed to the creature, to the DNA, if you like, to the selfish gene, the power of design, of intention and purpose, and have committed the ultimate idolatry. Have said that everything there is has arisen out of that which is natural, and that the natural has no prior explanation at all. That's exactly what Romans 1 is saying. The world has done in the past, and I believe that way of thinking is doing it now. To change the truth of God, the creator, the designer, the lawmaker, the power, the sustainer of life, and attribute all his properties to material things which he has made. And that's why I think it's such an important thing. And as the world comes towards the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is remarkable that the scriptural arguments, you know, just think of Israel to creationism, are coming to a head in such a way as to make it manifest what the issues are that the world has to decide on before a mass audience. That the whole world has been drawn into certain scripturally defined debates. I show, following the second address, to do with Isaiah and Israel and creation. But Romans chapter 1, surely this catalogue of awfulness, this catalogue of wickedness, this description of the way civilization goes and it turns away from the Creator, as we see a world which manifests more and more the hate-filled horrors of what Paul has described here. At the root of it is to change the truth of God into a lie. Let us then take encouragement from the way the world is going in this sense, that it is surely soon that the Lord Jesus Christ will come to bring the truth of God to the attention of all nations.